And we're going to read from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. So it's a fairly lengthy reading. But I will be dealing with the majority of the text. So join with me as we come to the Lord and read his scriptures. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all of his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?' Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the opposition of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our father until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Verse 49, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Pray with me once again, beloved. Our Father in heaven, you are in heaven, and we are on earth. And Lord, we are those who still struggle with remaining sin. Help us today, Lord. Help us to hear your word. Forgive us for our sins. And deal with us according to your mercy and great compassion. Show us Christ, we pray. We ask this, Father, in his blessed name. Amen. Oh, beloved. Title of my message really is the sermon or the speech of Stephen and his martyrdom, and I'm just going to be dealing with really verses 1 through to verses 50, We'll probably have about three messages in this, but let's remember what's happened. Stephen was in the synagogue, and he was proclaiming the gospel, and he was accosted by some of the Jews, and they tried to refute him, and they couldn't refute him. And we see how they arrested him and brought him before the council. And when they did that, we saw that his face was bright and shining like an angel. And we pick that story up as we come to this text. And just to reflect on what we've seen already regarding Stephen. What kind of a man was Stephen? He was a godly and a spiritual man. In fact, Acts chapter 6 verse 5 says he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Verse 8 says he was full of grace and power. Verse 10 says his opponents could not resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. And even after he was arrested, verse 15 says that his face was like the face of an angel as he was accused in the court. But in spite of all of this, or more accurately, maybe because of all of this, the response to him was vicious and aggravated. Look at the charges against him. If you have your Bibles open at Acts, turn to chapter 6 and look at verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, first, will destroy this place, and second, will change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Earlier on in verse 11, he had been accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. And so really, what's happening here, beloved, is that Stephen is on trial for opposing Moses and his customs and God and his temple. And so what happens is in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest gives Stephen a chance to defend himself. He says to Stephen, can you imagine Stephen standing there with that Sanhedrin, all of those people around him, people behind him, and the high priest says, is this so? And Stephen does something very peculiar, at least initially as we think of it. He gives an account, a condensed version of the history of Israel. He starts with Abraham at the beginning in verses 1 to 8. And then in verses 9 to 16, he dwells on Joseph and how the Israelites came to Egypt. And he spends a long time on Moses from verse 17 to 44. Then he closes with a brief reference to Joshua and David and Solomon in verses 45 to 50. Finally, he draws his conclusion from this history in Acts 7, verse 51 to 53. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, Jesus, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. So Stephen was charged with speaking against Moses and the law and against God in the temple. Now, this afternoon, I want to deal with Jesus' words, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up on the third day. So I'm going to focus particularly on that from John to show the implications of what that means for us as Christians, right? But This is what Stephen is charged with. And in response, Stephen says, the very things you have accused me of are the very things that you are guilty of. Here we have a classic case of gaslighting, right? They're accusing Stephen of the very things they're guilty of. In fact, Stephen says, and that's why I don't call this a polemic or a defense, because Stephen is not on the defensive here. He's on the offense. He's the one who's actually saying, you are guilty. You are the ones who are accused. It's Israel as a people that have stiffened their neck against God and resisted the Holy Spirit. You are the ones who have persecuted the prophets of God. You killed Jesus, the Son of God. And now you are about to kill me. They're about to kill Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. They are the ones who need to give an account, not Stephen. So having said that by way of introduction, let me set before you two important truths that Stephen's message presses upon us. Let me say, folks, when we read this passage, it's amazing how easy it is for us to just kind of sign off. Because it's like a big history lesson. And you can read it several times and drift away and think, what on earth is he doing here? So, this is good for us to come to this passage and break it down. But there are two key messages, two key truths that Stephen is pressing upon them. And what are they? Well, first of all, we've got to remember what he says. He says that Israel always resists the Holy Spirit. That's what he's accusing them of. And what this means is that God had been working for Israel again and again with repeated acts of mercy and patience and long suffering throughout their history. God had been forbearing with them, patient with them. But the second thing it means is that they had repeatedly hardened their hearts and stiffened their necks, and that they had stopped their ears to the work of God. So in the light of that, folks, I want to say to you, there are two things, two truths, two key truths. There'll be some application at the end. But the first one is there's an encouragement here for us. There's an encouragement here for us. We can be encouraged by the account that Stephen gives, because what it does for us is it highlights, if anything, it highlights for us God's incredible patience and his long suffering with the rebellious people. God is proving his character to his people. Remember what he said of himself when he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and that he forgives iniquity and transgressions and sin. We learn from this that God is not eager to punish, that he is eager to forgive and move forward with a repentant and a humble people. So there's an encouragement. But there's a warning here too. Stephen wants us to be warned that there is an end to God's patience. There is a resistance to the Holy Spirit that goes so long and so far that eventually what God does is he hands a person over to the power of their own sin. And I think we see that very clearly in verse 42. Look at verse 42. And God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. And so the second truth that God sets before us today is to awaken us to this terrifying and awesome truth that we can resist God so long, and that we can want other things so much more than we want him, that eventually what God does is he gives us what we want. He stops convicting us. He stops giving us that gracious sense of guilt. He hands us over entirely to our sin and ultimately to the demonic gods like Moloch and Rephaim. That's what this passage teaches. Now let me say, secondly, we need to understand these two truths are really words of grace. They're words of grace. We must remember that both the promises of God's patience as well as the warnings of his judgment are gracious, folks. And God warns us it's a gracious thing. It's a gracious thing. And these warnings to us are very relevant to us today. They're relevant in terms of what we're looking at here in Acts, but they're also relevant to us in our worship and the way we live our lives. They're an encouragement to us of God's patience, but they're a warning to us. And they're a reminder to us that God is holy. So let's spend some time examining the high points of Israel's history. I'm not going to get into the weeds of everything that we have in this passage, but I'm going to highlight some high points and bring this to a conclusion. So let's take a walk through this passage. And I think the best way to hear God's encouragement and warning is to look at these high points where we see both their rebellion and His mercy. The first thing that comes to our attention in Peter's speech here is his account of the choosing of Abraham. Look at verse 2. The God of glory, and we begin in the middle of the verse. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, and then he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country, from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you. According to verse 4, Abraham makes it halfway to the promised land, but he settles in Haran. But God is merciful, and He does more than merely tell Abraham to go on to the promised land. He actually moves him and exerts some special power on Abraham. Look at verse 4, right at the end of the verse, verse 4b. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. So Abraham stalled, okay, in Haran, and God moved him, right? But we see right at the outset, God's mercy begins with choosing Abraham out of all the peoples on the earth to inherit the promised land. And we see that God's patience begins by giving Abraham this extra push to get all the way to the promised land when he had settled halfway in Haran. That's the mercy of God, right? Now let me say this as well, when we look at this passage, and I just want to highlight this, the subject or the main verb in this section is God. In other words, the focus is on God rather than on Abraham, which means that at least implicitly, Stephen is speaking about the worship of God, and thus is actually making a reference to the temple. He uses the expression in verse 2, the God of glory. It's a very special reference. To the Jewish mind, it would have had great significance. It is a title which occurs in Psalm 29, verse 3. And if you look at the Septuagint, at Psalm 28, verse 3, it is a majestic description of God, which may also echo the glorious occasions where God revealed Himself during Israel's desert wanderings. The point is this: what Stephen is saying regarding Abraham, their father, he says this, the God of glory is the God who called Abraham and called Israel, whom Israel does and must worship. Now look at verse 5. And God gave him no inheritance in it, that is in the land, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Now, why do you think, beloved? Think about what these Jews have accused Stephen of doing. They've accused Stephen of speaking against the temple and speaking against Moses. Why does Stephen emphasize that Abraham was not at home in the land in which God had promised and in which the Jewish people now live? Well, he's emphasizing that because even though he lived in the promised land as a resident alien, by that he implies that being a descendant of Abraham does not depend on geographical location. In other words, even though Abraham lived there, that was not his ultimate destination. And even though you are here now in this land that God gave you, that's not your ultimate destination. There is a greater place that God is preparing. There is a greater place, a promised land that is greater than Israel, that is greater than this place that God gave you. In verse 6 and 7, Stephen points out that the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham took place through Israel's suffering in Egypt and through God's judgment of the Egyptians and through Israel's exodus from Egypt. In verse 8, Stephen says God gave Israel circumcision. And later at the end of the speech in verse 51, He shows how they actually rejected the true meaning and sign of the sign, which spoke of obedience to God. Circumcision was really meant to reflect a change in heart, a circumcised heart. But they made much of the sign and rejected the meaning of the sign. And in that way, they always resist the Holy Spirit, which he comes back to later on. Then Stephen moves on. And he gets to Joseph's arrival in Egypt. And when we look at the way Joseph, one of Abraham's great grandsons, comes to Egypt from the promised land, look at verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. So we see something of the disobedience even of Abraham. And we see something of how the land was given to Abraham, but there was a greater land, and how circumcision spoke of a greater spiritual reality. But they missed that. And now we see with Joseph that God raised up Joseph, one of Abraham's great grandsons. And what happened when Joseph was raised up? Did Joseph's brothers receive him gladly? Verse 9 says, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. So, beloved, here is another instance of how Israel resisted the will of God. They were jealous that God was speaking to them through Joseph, and even implying that they might someday honor Joseph as their superior. They couldn't stand it. And what did they do? They sold him. They sold him. But verse 9 and verse 10 tell us, God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. In other words, in and through the jealousy and the resistance of the patriarchs, what was happening? God was displaying his patience. He was showing patience and mercy, and he kept working in spite of them for their deliverance. They rejected God's word in Joseph's dreams, but God, instead of judging them, used their very sin to bring rescue to them when they ran out of food and had to come begging to Egypt and to their hated brother. Before I leave Joseph, let me say that he stands as a prototype of the righteous and wise person who suffers, and thus is a prototype of Stephen, who is suffering for righteousness. Joseph was eventually vindicated, and he became again a prototype of Jesus, who was vindicated by God. We see that in the text when it says God was with him. Joseph was a picture of Christ. Let's move on to the biggest section, Moses. God raises up Moses. God raises him up as a deliverer for his oppressed people in Egypt. But the first time Moses makes his appearance to help his people, how do they respond to him? Remember, Moses had come to the understanding that he belonged to Israel, that he was an Israelite, and he was one day out and about, look, you know, amongst the slaves, and he saw a fight break out, and he tried to break up the fight. Verse 26, there was this fight between two Israelites. Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? Verse 27 says, but he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Right there, friends, we see a picture. They reject their deliverer as they did with Joseph and as they will do with Jesus. And what happens as a result of that? Moses has to flee into exile, into the land of Midian. But once again, God's patience and mercy move him to send Moses back again. Look at verse 34. This is what God says to Moses when he appears to him in the burning bush. I have surely seen the opposition of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. In verse 36, we see Moses, the rejected ruler and deliverer, saving his people. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, beloved, I want you to pause for a moment and again not miss what's happening here, because it's important for us. The fact that Moses performed miracles and confirms that he was indeed the ruler whom God had appointed over Israel, the fact that he led the people of Israel out of Egypt, confirms that he was the Redeemer whom God had sent to Israel. And even after this had been accomplished, he had ultimately said to them, there is another one who will come, like me, who will be greater than me. You need to listen to him. But I want to say this. The reference to Moses' role of Israel's Redeemer being confirmed by miracles, once again, has rich typological significance. When Jesus came and ministered amongst the people, what did he do? He performed miracles. In other words, these miracles attested, just like they did with Moses, they attested to his divine calling as well. And once again, when we see after Pentecost and we see the miracles in the book of Acts, these things are attesting to the fact that the disciples and the apostles of Jesus are messengers truly sent from God. Furthermore, in verse 37 to 38, Stephen says that Moses the prophet is the prototype of Jesus, who is like Moses, not only a redeemer and a miracle worker, but also God's messenger who brings God's revelation to the sons of Israel. In fact, what's happening here, friends, and this is what we mustn't miss, everything that they're opposing, every point at which they're pushing on him and telling him he's wrong, he's showing them how wrong they are. He's saying that far from opposing the law and Moses as they accuse him, they who receive the law but have not grasped its significance are the ones rejecting the law by rejecting God's messenger. And their past history, verses 39 to 43, their whole history is filled with disobedience. With disobedience and resisting God. And now in the present, particularly when you look at verses 51 to 53, the Jewish leaders fail to recognize Jesus as the righteous one whose coming had been announced by the prophets, even Moses. I do also want to say this before I hurry on. And trust me, I'm giving you a bird's eye view. But there's a parallel Stephen is drawing here. Just as the Israelites rejected Moses a second time, they rejected him the first time when those two men were fighting, "Who made you our brother?" and he had to flee for his life. And they are rejecting him a second time when their hearts turned back to Egypt. Remember when they wanted to kill him, they wanted to go back to Egypt. So the leaders of Israel have rejected the messengers of Jesus as they rejected Jesus and crucified him. There's a very close parallel here. And Stephen is pressing that upon them and saying, everything you guys are doing is in accord with your history. This has all happened before. Fourthly, we come to the golden calf and the wilderness wanderings. So again, one would have thought God would have dealt with them and wiped them out. But in spite of all their sin, God still shows patience. Look at verse 39 to 41. "Whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected in their hearts, and they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands." Now for many of them, patience had come to an end. Verse 42 says, "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven." Don't miss that, folks. Because what we're learning here is since they reject the true worship of God and they want idols made with their own hands, God gives them up to the reality behind all idols, namely demons. They ended up worshipping the devil. They ended up worshipping the devil. So what does verse 43 say? You took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Remphan. Now, I want to say, folks, the reference to the Babylonian captivity reminds Stephen's listeners of the lowest point in Israel's history. He's bringing them to you here, self-righteous, think you are the only purveyors of righteousness and the ones who hold the purity of God's worship. You're the only ones who uphold it. Remember your history. Remember what happened in Babylon, in your captivity. He brings them to that sad and sorry point. There was a desperate time when God punished the people of Israel for their idolatry and their apostasy, when the people were deported to Babylonia and when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Idolatry for them became a way of life in Israel's behavior. And the reality of God's punishment of Israel in the past was a glaring reminder that disobedience to God's redemptive intervention in Israel's history has awful and terrible consequences. It's a terrible picture that Stephen is putting before them. Remember where you came from. Remember what you did. These are your forebears. This is the fruit of your hands. But even then, God did not cease to show mercy to all of them. Even then, look at verse 45. It says that the Israelites dispossessed the nations which God thrust out before our fathers. Isn't that amazing, folks? Doesn't that just absolutely just astound you? And even still there, God was merciful. Even after the idolatry in the wilderness, God still fought for Israel and gave them the promised land. The final thing we see here is a temple made with hands. Stephen gets to the point of the temple. Remember, they had said he was speaking against the temple and Moses. Well, Stephen eventually gets to the point of the temple and he gets to the accusation against him. And it's very interesting what he says about the temple. He points out that Solomon built God a house, verse 47. The temple that they prized so dearly, and the temple that Jesus said he would destroy and build again in 3 days. Stephen says of this temple, look at verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, if you've been following me, I hope you have, because this is really important. This is really the crescendo of it in a sense. I think right here we get to the heart of Stephen's warning for us in this message. Let me ask you a question. In the account that I've given to you, what do you think was the root of evil in all of the resistance, this resistance to God's will? What do you think it was? Why did they resist the Holy Spirit according to verse 51? Well, let me show you what the heart of it is. I think the key is the parallel phrase in verse 41 and verse 48. In verse 41, Stephen says what? What does he tell us? They offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the work of their hands. You starting to get the picture? And then in verse 48 he says, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. You should be able to complete what I'm going to say now. The root evil in most of Israel, or in many in Israel, was that they derived their joy, their fulfillment, their meaning, their sense of significance from what they could achieve with their own hands. That brings us right back to Cain and Abel. Abel did what God had told him to do, to to offer up the sacrifice God had told him to do, Cain brought the labors of his hand, and God rejected it. Verse 41, folks, is very key. They rejoiced in the works of their own hands. In other words, what this translates to, and you need to understand this, is that they wanted a kind of a God and a kind of worship in which they could control and demonstrate their own power and their own wisdom and their own righteousness and their own morality and their own religious zeal. So they got their sense of fulfillment and sense of joy from what they could do and achieve and not from God. And beloved, may I say to you, that is at the heart of every false religion. It is what I do. It ultimately matters. And God is just a bystander there to help me along. Ultimately to worship myself. They got their sense of fulfillment and sense of joy from what they could do and achieve and not from God. And especially not from a God so free and so great and so sovereign, and a God that is so self-sufficient that he gets all the credit of everything good, and he won't allow or let himself be limited or controlled by anybody's man-made temple or anybody's man-made religion. You see, friends, the temple in Jerusalem became for many in Israel a symbol of what they could achieve. It was the work of their hands. And one day when men stand before God, what they'll offer to God is what they've done and the work of their hands. And it will not be good enough. It will have condemned them. And so I want you to see what is going on here. The worship that was going on in Jerusalem was nothing short of idolatry. It was self-worship. Oh, it was all very religious. Using all the right language. Using all the scriptures and all the signs and the rituals that had been given to them. But ultimately it was coming from an uncircumcised heart. It was coming from stiff, unsubmissive, self-exalting, wicked people with stiff necks. Stephen's statement that God cannot and must not be confined to one particular structure that human beings have built rests not only on Solomon's words. Solomon spoke similar words in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27 and verse 30. They are also found in the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 66, verse 1 to 2, wherein Isaiah, God emphasizes as the context in chapter 66, the kind of worship he truly desires. God wants us to worship him from the heart. God is not concerned about our externalism. He's not concerned about our outward show of religion. All the religion and all the rituals in the world cannot prove that we are right with God. It has to come from the heart. Heart worship. He desires humble obedience from his people rather than the building of an elaborate temple and the offering of sacrifices that are no better than abominable practices of other people if unaccompanied by full obedience to him. So let me bring this home, folks. And I hope to explain and to elaborate a little more on this particular last point about what Jesus destroyed. When Jesus said he would destroy the temple and build another in 3 days, not made with hands, what was Jesus really saying? This kind of religion, this false religion, I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to destroy it. This is an abomination to my God. And I want to say that Stephen saw it. He saw it as clearly as the noonday sun. And when he was in the synagogue, he told them what Jesus had come to do. And he did it because He wasn't boasting or being arrogant. He did it because he was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And he saw the fulfillment of the Messiah. He saw the reality of what God had promised his people. Stephen wasn't looking at the achievements of his own hands and all of his rituals and all of his religious practices or to the performance of his own power. He looked to God in faith and he relied on the Holy Spirit for power so that the God of glory would get all his glory. And what did they do, friends? They murdered him for it. But we shouldn't be surprised because they murdered Jesus for it. So let me bring some points of application. I think stepping back and looking at a 30,000 foot view of what we're seeing here, big bird's eye view, I think we do see here very clearly, and we mustn't miss this, there is an essential continuity of the church with Israel. Stephen was proving this is not a new religion. This is the fulfillment of what has been spoken of. This is truly what this is all about. Stephen's defense of the gospel proved that the gospel was the fulfillment of the Old Testament shadows and types. And though the new covenant is distinct and different, it has a different priesthood, it has different promises, it is not 2.0, it is not an add-on, it's not just a second administration. No, it's different. Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews 8 tells us that. It still flows out of the Old Testament. So there is an essential continuity of the church with Israel. It mustn't be broken. It's there. That's why Paul could go in Romans and talk about Christ coming from the seed of David. It's historical. It has its roots in Israel's history. Right? But then there's also an essential discontinuity. All the forms and the shadows and the types are fulfilled in Christ. No longer is there a need for a temple. Remember what Jesus says in John 4? Neither will you worship on this place or that place. My Father is seeking those who worship in spirit and in truth. All of these shadows and these types, all of these ceremonies are fulfilled in Christ. He who is the true Israel of God is himself the temple. In him there is neither Jew nor Greek, but one new man in Christ Jesus. All these distinctions have been destroyed. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that. Well, that's the second thing. There is an essential continuity, but there is also an essential discontinuity. The third thing is, what this teaches us, is that men, especially religious men, who may have all the knowledge, good knowledge, if they have uncircumcised hearts, they are enemies of God. No matter what religion, no matter how they dress that pig up and put lipstick on that pig and earrings, and it's still a pig. It is still hatred to God. They're still enemies of God. If they're not worshiping God from the heart and following God and submitting to God, and loving God and worshiping God, then all that other stuff means nothing. It means nothing. You see, folks, Satan has done his greatest damage to the church by appearing to be an angel of light. He has done his greatest damage on the church by weeds growing up amidst the wheat. People who claim to know God, but who turn away and lead so many others astray. Because they do not love Christ from the heart. And how do we know they do not love Christ from the heart? Because they do not walk in the light as he is in the light. Because as John says, they do not see their sin. They will not confess their sin. They will not acknowledge their sin. They deny. They do not walk as Jesus walked. And though they may be very religious and very persuasive, they are lost. And they are bringing thousands and thousands of souls, or leading thousands and thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of souls astray. But let me also say this, fourthly. We do learn from this passage. God is exceedingly slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, showing faithfulness to thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He does not turn from us or stop pursuing us because we have sinned once or twice or 10 times or 70 times or 70 times 7. Keep coming back to Him. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He restores my soul. When you go astray, only He can restore you. And He will restore you, and He will set your feet on paths of righteousness for His own name's sake. Don't believe the lie. Don't give in and succumb to an evil, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. No matter where you are, no matter how deep you are in the mud, keep running to Christ. If it means you wake up in the morning and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I have really sinned. You go to bed, Lord, have mercy on me. I've really sinned. You keep running to Christ. But we also learn from this text the merciful warning. Beware of the deceitfulness of sin. But you are led away from your pure and simple worship to Christ, to worshipping the things of your hands. My friends, it is so easy for us to do that. If we find that we are getting our sense of significance from who we are as a people, from what we do, from what we hold, if that fills us with a sense of pride, be very careful and very aware that we are not ultimately finding our fulfillment from what we do with our hands. Our work, our imaginations, our achievements, our accomplishments, our distinctives, whatever it may be, it may come in many different ways. We ought always to humbly walk before God. We ought always to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, here is a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In fact, remember what Jesus says in Luke. When you have done everything that you are required to do, what should you say? I am an unworthy servant, only doing what my God has required me to do. And the fact that I can do it is all of His grace. Because one day, folks, when we get to glory, that crown that Christ puts on our head ain't even going to stay there for a second. It's going straight at the feet of Jesus in worship and adoration of the God who kept us and restored us. When did we do this, Lord? Remember Jesus talking in I think it's in Matthew chapter 22, where there are the wicked and they're sent to hell, and then there are the righteous. And they said, Lord, when did we give food in your name? When did we do this? They didn't even know they were doing it. It was part of their love for God. And Jesus said, when you offered even a cup of cold water in my name, you did it unto me. That's the heart of the righteous, blood. That's the heart of the righteous. I need to close. Heaven is my throne, and the earth my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Let everything we do not be for the praise of men, but for the glory of God. Amen. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage out of the book of Acts. We pray that wherever, Lord, we have been tempted to think that we have done anything in and of ourselves that is of any value without your grace and without your mercy, Lord, help us to repent of it. And Lord, even when we've been faithful and accomplished everything you've called us to accomplish, Lord, help us to remember that we have only done what servants are called to do, and the glory is yours in every way. Lord, if we have raised our children and they have turned out to love you and trust you, that is not of us, Lord. That is of you. We cannot boast in our good parenting. We cannot, and there are so many ways we can apply this, Lord. Lord, help us to be humble before you. Lord, help us to marvel at your patience and your forbearance. Help us to cherish it, Lord. Help us to remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 130 when he says, "With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." And to remember what Paul says in Romans when he tells us, "Do you not know? Do you despise the goodness and the mercy and the forbearance of God, not knowing that that is meant to lead you to repentance? Do you not know that every kind thing that is coming your way is a sign that God wants you to repent of your sin and wants you to walk with Him in love and in fellowship? Father, what a merciful God you are." But also, Lord, help us to be warned. Help us to remember, Lord, that, Lord, we must not provoke you to anger. We must not give in to an evil, unbelieving heart that leads us to turn away from you and leads us to put confidence in our flesh. Lord, even in Jeremiah, you said, "This is the man who turns away from God and the man who trusts in his own flesh. This is the man who will be cursed by God. He will be like that tree or that shrub in the desert who will not know when good comes, who will live in that parched and the thirsty land that no one inhabits." Lord, help us to run to you and to rest in you. Help us to see the glory and the beauty of what you've done in Christ and how you have fulfilled and consummated all of these glorious truths. Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. We ask this all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us.